following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Fake news, cancel culture, competing narratives. Now, those are terms we hear thrown around an awful lot in our society these days. But would it surprise you to learn that those are not actually new concepts? You believe it? 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, who was one of the people handpicked by Jesus to carry on his ministry, wrote this letter to a group of churches that he had planted a couple of years earlier in a region that's now known as Central Turkey. And Paul was concerned because sometime after he left that region, another group of teachers had come into those churches and they had tried to convince these congregations that Paul had not shared the whole story with them. Somehow Paul's message to them had been incomplete. It fell short of the full gospel. These teachers tried to convince these Galatian disciples that, contrary to what Paul had said, faith in Jesus alone was not enough. You also, if you wanted to be a good Christian, you had to adopt all the rituals and the rigorous lifestyle of first century Judaism. You had to eat kosher. You had to observe the Sabbath strictly. You had to do all the hand washings, observe all the ceremonies and the festivals and all that. Things Paul hadn't even talked about when he was with these people. And in order to win the Galatians over to that, these teachers had attacked Paul's reputation and they sought to undermine his authority. In other words, they accused Paul of spreading fake news, and they tried to cancel him. Now, you may be saying, preacher, why in the world should that matter to us 2,000 years later in an ocean away? Well, it's really simple, because today we also have to contend with people who try to add things to the simple message of Jesus. We have people who claim that you can't be a true Christian unless you conform to this long list of behaviors and positions that really, in a lot of ways, owe more to tradition and culture than they do to what Jesus actually taught. And it's easy to get caught up in all that and get confused. And if you don't conform to those expectations that some of these folks try to place on you, then you run the risk of being labeled, slandered, and ostracized by people who are trying to build their own brand. So we still have people like that running around today. Now, as people who are serious about following Jesus, and I pray you are serious about following Jesus, as people like that, we have a lot to learn from this letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. He wrote to defend his own authority. He wrote to clarify and confront the confusion these false teachers were stirring up in those churches that he loved so much. Now, already in this letter, we've seen Paul offer a very simple synopsis of what the gospel really is. God sent his son Jesus into this world to die for our sins so that we could be rescued from this evil age and we could receive grace and peace from God through Jesus by faith. And God validated Jesus' sacrifice by raising him from the dead. In a nutshell, that's it. That's the gospel. We can say it in different ways. We can emphasize different parts of it. But those are the basics right there of what it means to receive the gospel. We've also seen Paul warn in some pretty strong terms in verses 6 through 9 against anyone who tries to take away from that message or add something to it. So now we turn to a section of the letter where Paul is going to share a bit of his own story. He's going to share with us his own journey. Now, I'm going to warn you up front, this is a hard passage to kind of teach through and preach through. It doesn't break down real easy, you know, 3 points and a prayer. So stay with me on this. But there are some things that nevertheless we can learn in this passage. Because in this section, we see Paul beginning to defend how he came to be one of Jesus' apostles and the authority that comes with that. But he also shows us how this true gospel had been displayed in his own life. Now, up front, we need to understand the true gospel is not intended to please people, but to produce disciples. In verse 10, if you got your Bible open with me, follow along. Paul says, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, this verse is important because it serves as kind of a hinge between the introduction and the rest of the letter. But also in this verse, Paul shows us that one of the ways these false teachers had tried to undermine his authority was by attacking his integrity. They claim Paul did not tell the Galatians the whole gospel because he was trying to win them over. The Galatians came largely from a pagan Greco-Roman culture. These non-Jews, in the way the theory goes, they might have been offended if a Jewish teacher like Paul had tried to convince them that they needed to adopt a Jewish lifestyle in order to be right with God. So, therefore, Paul allegedly watered down the message, the gospel, to make it more palatable to these Galatians. You ever heard that accusation thrown around before? I mean, sometimes we see that same accusation thrown around today against churches that try to translate the gospel into ways that modern people can access it or understand it. Oh, they're watering down the gospel. Going even further, these false teachers, as we're going to see as we study the rest of the letter, they had accused Paul of playing to whatever crowd he happened to be around. In other words, when Paul was in Jerusalem and he's hanging out mostly with Jews, well, yeah, there, of course, he kept all the Jewish festivals. He ate the right diet. He followed the right procedures. But when he was out in these pagan areas, when he was around in a Greco-Roman culture, well, then he acted like non-Jews. And he actually, the accusation was he denounced and tried to undermine Jewish culture and Jewish tradition, which, if you know anything about Paul's life, you know that is far from the truth. But like any good lie, this one was built around a kernel of the truth. Okay, because Paul did modify his approach in sharing the gospel depending on what audience he was trying to reach. In fact, Paul, a little later in his life, when he was writing 1 Corinthians, Paul would describe it this way. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 21, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." What he means there is that when he was around people who lived in that Jewish culture, Jewish tradition, he was respectful to that culture. He didn't try to offend them, but he himself did not feel obligated to keep all of those rituals and all that rigorous stuff in order to be made right with God. But he was just didn't want to offend the people he was trying to share the gospel with. He goes on to say, "To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are under the law." So yeah, he says, yeah, when I was in hanging around with people who came from a non-Jewish background, then I would maybe not stress some of those aspects of my personal preferences so that I wouldn't put them off. Now, but he also is very clear to say, but that doesn't mean I ignore God's word. It doesn't mean I just go off and live any way I want to, or that I do anything that's immoral or ungodly. He says, I'm still under the law of Christ. We see in Paul's approach, if you look in the book of Acts, how Paul did this oftentimes. He would follow a different approach depending on which audience he was trying to reach. If Paul was in a community with a strong Jewish presence, first place he went often was the local synagogue. Using his background, his knowledge, his training as a rabbi, he would build relationships in that synagogue, and we're told he would spend hours using the Jewish scriptures to try to convince his Jewish countrymen that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Okay? But if you go to a place with a smaller Jewish population or no Jewish population, like Athens, that approach is not going to work very well, right? Because the people in that city didn't have the scriptures. They didn't accept the Jewish scriptures or Jewish tradition or Jewish history. They didn't have that background. Paul might as well have been speaking a foreign language. So what did he do? He went into the marketplace and he would strike up conversations with people, and he would have to start further back. He couldn't jump right to the Old Testament prophets. He would have to start from the idea of how did the world get here, what's the purpose of people, and all that, and more of a philosophical basis to lead those people to the point where then he could begin to take them to the scriptures and show them what God had actually done through Christ. And we see something very similar at work in our culture today. I say this often. We act like we're living in Jerusalem when more and more we're living in Rome. Because most of us grew up in a culture, if you grew up around here, you grew up in a culture where nearly everybody went to church, or at least had been in church when they were a kid. Maybe they've been to vacation Bible school. Maybe they've been to Sunday school. And if you start talking about Jesus, they at least had some idea what you're talking about, right? Well, newsflash, more and more, that's not the case. I don't know what happened. We all went to bed and woke up one day and everybody turned pagan on us. What it is our culture is becoming more and more secular. What it is people are moving around and migrating more. I got neighbors on one side, they're, I think, from California, and neighbors from other places, they've moved into the neighborhood. People are coming from all over. And part of the byproduct of that is they're not always familiar with some of the same things we're familiar with that are part of our culture. How many of you who've been around a while, if you've been a believer for a good while, maybe you remember something called evangelism explosion. I got a few hands out there, okay? Evangelism explosion was a big thing back in the 80s. It was a method of sharing the gospel that, it was a long presentation. You had to memorize it. Did a very good job of sharing the gospel, leading people to point A, to point B, to point C. And it started out the way you, when you stirred the conversation to spiritual questions, you would ask people, say, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, just kind of get them thinking along the lines where you can share the gospel with them. And the first question is, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Or what do you think would happen to you? The second question was, if you died tonight and found yourself standing before God, and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Okay, now for those of us who grew up in church, those questions communicate, don't they? A few years ago, I think 2018, 2019, I can't remember if it was Pew or the Barna Group, did some research. And they asked people a question based on that. And what they found is about 60% of the people that they surveyed don't even think about their eternal destiny. People either don't think about it at all, you live and then you die, come from that secular mindset, or they have this kind of nebulous idea that, well, somehow, if there is something out there, we're all going to end up okay in the end. And if you remember back in the 90s, we had some TV shows that kind of pushed that idea. But they don't think about heaven or hell. So when you go into a situation in a gospel conversation and you say, well, let me ask you a question. If you're standing before God tonight and you say, why should I let you into my heaven? Most people say, what? You might as well be speaking Greek to them. They don't come from that framework. But according to the same survey, you know what they do think about? What meaning and purpose does my life have? That's the bigger question in a lot of people's minds today, coming from a secular viewpoint. Is there any purpose to life? Why am I here? How many of you think the gospel of Jesus Christ has something to say about our meaning and our purpose in life? Yeah. So the message doesn't change, but sometimes the way we present that message has to be adapted to our audience. And that's what Paul did 2,000 years ago. As he traveled around the Roman Empire, he would very carefully discern where the people he was dealing with were coming from, and he would seek to build bridges from the gospel to those people. And he was taking some flack from that, from people who had a more narrow viewpoint. Paul may have adapted his methods depending on his audience, but he never adapted the message itself. The message itself was consistent. Now, if anything, Paul's accusers were open to the very same accusation that they were trying to lay against him, that he was just doing this to please people, okay? Because Paul denied he was holding back any part of the gospel to avoid offending his audience. In fact, Paul's proclamation of the gospel often brought him into conflict with other people who disagreed with what Paul had to say. And he had the scars on his back to prove it. He was beaten. He was driven out of town. One time he was stoned, left for dead. In fact, I think it was in Galatia that he was stoned and left for dead. So he could say, hey, I'm not out here just to make people happy. I'm not out here just trying to tickle people's ears. Sometimes when I share the truth with them, they get upset about it. However, the accusation made by his attackers could be turned around on them, because Paul say, hey, you guys are going out saying, well, you got to adopt all this Jewish culture and Jewish tradition in order to be a good Christian. You're just doing that because you're trying to keep your Jewish neighbors happy. So see, what's good for the goose is also good for the gander. The reality is that following Jesus will often put us in conflict with the values of our surrounding society. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are declaring that he is our rightful Lord. That's what all this kingdom language in the New Testament means. Jesus is the king, and I am bowing the knee to him. It means we are giving him an exclusive claim on our devotion and our loyalty. Well, that kind of declaration puts us at odds with the power structures in this world. It puts us at odds with the secular powers who often try to seek that ultimate devotion and loyalty for themselves. But it also puts us in conflict with some religious powers who seek to justify themselves as a path to salvation. Because if we're honest about King Jesus, we have to acknowledge he's the one that carries the load. We're just along for the ride. And some people don't like to admit that. The true gospel also was not devised by human beings. This is not a man-made message, but it was revealed in Christ. Now, on your outline, it says verses 11 and 12. I want to go ahead and read down through verse 19, if you will, if you'll follow along with me. And then we'll go back and walk through that. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Okay, so another accusation these false teachers leveled at Paul was that he had received this gospel from the original apostles in Jerusalem, the 12. And so he was therefore subordinate to them. Oh yeah, Paul's not really a big deal. You know, these teachers were saying, we came from Jerusalem ourselves. You know, we get our message straight from Peter and James and John and all those guys. And so what we have to say is a more clear representation of the gospel than what Paul is saying. That was the accusation they threw around. Paul countered that by saying he had not been taught the gospel by other people, but he had received it directly from Jesus himself. Now, how did that happen? Well, no doubt the Galatians had heard Paul tell his story about his dramatic conversion that happened on the highway to Damascus when he had this personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus. That instance recorded for us in a couple places, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 9. Paul himself recounts that story in a speech in Acts 22. And here's the nutshell. Paul, who was then known by his Hebrew name Saul, was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus with a warrant from the Jewish authorities to root out and arrest the followers of Jesus because they considered them as heretics. They were afraid they were going to, you know, poison the whole community. So they sent Paul, who's this brash, zealous, rabbinical student, well-connected. They give him a warrant to go up to Damascus, arrest these people, and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. As Paul says, you heard about my former life in Judaism. I used to persecute the church. I wanted to destroy it. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries. No, Paul studied under the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel, and apparently, according to this, he was the top of his class. You know, he was the brightest of the bright. But as he's on this journey, on this road, his party was blocked by a blinding light and a disembodied voice. We're told that everybody in Paul's party saw the light. There's some dispute over how many heard the voice. Acts 9 suggests that only Paul heard it. Acts 9 suggests that they heard the voice as well. Paul suggests in Acts 9, he kind of qualifies that a little bit. Or Acts 22, excuse me, when he shares that story himself, he kind of qualifies it a little bit. What we can say for sure is that his party may have heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. But something happened. Paul had witnesses that this thing had indeed happened. And the voice in this experience identified itself as Jesus. This is after Jesus' resurrection and after his ascension to heaven. And this voice told Paul, stop resisting the gospel. He commissioned Paul to take the gospel to the non-Jewish world. You're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. Stop kicking against the goads. You know, give up, Paul. Quit resisting. And Paul tells us that experience changed his life. In verses 13 and 14, he reminds us of his former zeal for Judaism. In verses 15 and 16, he reiterates that his knowledge of the gospel came through the supernatural revelation of Christ by God. And in verse 16 and 17, he shares that even after this experience, he didn't go seek out those other apostles. He didn't go seek out the 12 in Jerusalem to learn from them. Instead, he went off and spent some time in seclusion himself, using his own knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, which was vast, to think about what this experience meant, the ramifications of encountering Jesus. And Paul's encounter with Jesus became the key for Paul to understand how the Jewish scriptures work together. Professor David Da Silva, in his commentary on this passage, gives a wonderful argument for how this encounter with Jesus shifted Paul's understanding of God's redemptive plan. I'm not going to go into all the details, but here's a synopsis. As a Pharisee, Paul had been devoted to the Jewish Torah and tradition. Torah would be the scriptures and then the rabbinical commentary that surrounded that, the Mishnah and the Talmud. And then you have all the traditions that go along that as well. Paul was an expert in that. He had the equivalent probably of what we call today a PhD in all that stuff. And so he knew that stuff backwards and forwards. And as a Pharisee, he was devoted to it. Jesus was accused of violating that instruction and that tradition, that law. And he was condemned under that Torah. And yet, God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. Torah killed him. God raised him. Now, what does that say in Paul's mind? This brilliant mind is looking at that. And he's saying, wait a minute. If Torah judged Jesus and the ultimate judge vindicated him by raising him from the dead, doesn't that mean Jesus is greater than the Torah? Now, for a Pharisee, that would be a mind-blowing revelation. And then Paul began to reason out some more and began to reason out, you know, here's a man who was resurrected from the dead. What do the Jewish scriptures tell me about resurrection from the dead? That signals God's new age. So Jesus, for Paul, becomes the announcement that this new age that the Old Testament prophets had predicted was now a reality because Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. Paul's world literally got turned upside down after that experience on the road to Damascus. And here's the amazing thing. As Paul tells us, when he finally did get around to going to Jerusalem and meeting with Peter, a few years later, and then he met not only Peter, he also met with Jesus' half-brother, James, who became a major figure in the early church. And he met other leaders in the Jerusalem church. They didn't say, hey, Paul, let's sit down and fix your theology where you got it wrong. They didn't say, Paul, we appreciate your enthusiasm, but we need to straighten you out. No. They said, Paul, yeah, we're on the same page, brother. Welcome to the club. Here's Paul, who had not been trained under them, but experienced Christ himself, and he's got the same gospel they've got. What are the odds of that? Don't tell me God's not at work in the world. See, knowledge about Jesus is incomplete apart from a relationship with Jesus. We may not experience a grand encounter with Jesus like Paul experienced on that highway to Damascus, but we can begin a relationship with the resurrected Jesus through faith. And as we walk with Jesus day by day through faith, with that relationship, that the facts that we've learned about and begin to fall into place and make sense. And that's what Paul's life tells us and shows us. And then Paul's experience also shows us the true gospel is grounded in God's initiative, not in ours. Okay, going back to verses 13 through 21, especially verses 15 and 16, Paul believed it was God himself who had taken the initiative to bring him to faith. But when God, verse 15, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, when God, who called me through his grace, when that God was pleased to reveal his son in me. So Paul believed God had set him apart even before he became a follower of Jesus to play a role in spreading the gospel. Now, in this, Paul's echoing a couple of famous Old Testament prophets. In Jeremiah 1 verse 5, Jeremiah talks about his call and says, God says to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. For Jeremiah was even born, God had a plan for him to use him. Now, what would have happened if Jeremiah hadn't gotten with the program. I'm sure God had a plan for that too. Prophet Isaiah had a similar experience in Isaiah 49 verses 5 and 6. But now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations, that's the non-Jewish world, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So Isaiah too had received a call similar to Paul's. God has a purpose and a plan even for you. It may not be as the exact plan he had for Paul or Isaiah or Jeremiah. But if God's calling you, he's got a purpose in his plan for you. And then Paul understood that even while he was an enemy of the cross, he is out rounding up Christians to throw them in jail. He's trying to destroy the gospel. God already had plans to use him as an emissary of the gospel. God has a way of turning enemies into emissaries. Paul believed it was God himself who had called him, not based on his own merit. Because in Philippians, Paul talks about all these great things he accomplished in his life growing up in Judaism. He says, that's all garbage. He gives this long laundry list of accomplishments, and he says, you know what? Wad it up, throw it in the trash can. The best thing is knowing Jesus. That's a paraphrase. God called him, not based on Paul's own merit, all of the good stuff Paul had done, but on the basis of his grace. He has called me through his grace. And Paul says this consistently throughout his writings in the New Testament. In Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Every step of that process, according to Paul, God was in charge. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And those famous words, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not something you've earned, but a gift. Not as a result of works, Paul would say, so that no one can boast. You stand before God, you got nothing to brag about. The only thing you can brag about is Jesus and what he's done. God, hey, don't judge me for me, okay? Because I know how that story is going to end up, but I'm with him. Jesus is the one that's done all the heavy lifting. I'm just with him. That's what the gospel tells us. You don't take the first step towards Jesus until he's already taken the first step towards you. That is something we as believers can agree on. Now, we may disagree a little bit on whether or not how much freedom we have to reject that. That's another argument for another time. But we can all agree, God's the one that takes the first step. And to me, that makes it all the much more important that we respond carefully. Because God has offered us such an amazing gift in inviting us into this relationship with himself. And for us to treat that cheaply and turn our backs on it, what an insult against the maker of the universe. To spit on his grace like that. And say, I don't need it. Paul believed it was God who had revealed the truth of the gospel to him. And that was something not to be taken lightly. And then finally, the true gospel transforms ungodly people into demonstrations of God's glory. In verses 22 through 24, Paul says, I was still unknown, or verse 21 rather. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which is in Asia Minor. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. See, the churches in and around Jerusalem, they only knew Paul by his reputation, okay? Paul could probably have walked into a lot of those churches and they would have said, oh, hey, mister, nice to meet you, welcome. You know, they would never have dreamed, oh, this is the guy that used to run around rounding us up and arresting us. They had heard about that, but they didn't know Paul personally. But when they heard about his gospel ministry, they not only accepted his message as the same as theirs, but they also marveled at the transformation that the gospel had brought about in his life. And that is something that brings God glory. When you see somebody who used to be an enemy of the cross, and now they're walking with Jesus, humbly and leaning on him, that is a reason to praise and glorify God. Say, wow, look what God did. And if God can do it with that person, maybe he can do it with me too. God is glorified and the gospel is verified when those who have been God's enemies are transformed into his children. Before Paul met Jesus on that Damascus road, it would have been hard to find somebody more opposed to the message of Jesus. And yet, that encounter with Jesus totally transformed Paul's character and altered the trajectory of his life. If the gospel of Jesus can transform a person like Paul, imagine what it could do for you. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.